We are continuing in our study together of Genesis. We've been looking at theories to how to understand the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We're going to continue to finish that up this morning and then focus a little bit on the subject of the image of God that is a key theological theme that is drawn out from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So we've looked at, for the past few weeks together, some different theories of how to understand Genesis. We've talked about the gap theory, the Reconstructionist theory. There's a gap between Genesis 1 and 2. That's supposed to be the way to understand how creation was accomplished by God. We looked at the day-age theory, which says that that each day corresponds to, of the creation account, corresponds to a geological age, a time period as to how things came about. We also looked at the literary view that it's somehow poetry or to be compared to other ancient systems and understandings of how the created order was to come about. All of these viewpoints, we noted, are trying to fit modern scientific claims to the Bible. There are Christians trying to adapt that to the Bible. And historically around here, we have said, no, that's not a good way to try to read the Scriptures. What is the better way? And the better way is what you see is number 4 there in your notes. The better way is just a literal interpretation. Just take it at face value, what it says. This interpretation is based on a simple reading of the text that understands the days of creation as 24-hour days. Plain and simple. Just in general, by the way, we should note that I really don't think that trying to accommodate modern views of science into the Bible is really convincing anybody anyways. I don't think it's actually helping. I mean, how many atheists are like, oh, now that I know that evolution fits with the Bible, I believe in Jesus, right? That's a little crass, but I don't think it really works. Even people, who believe in God but also want to believe in evolution, I'm really not sure that this is a really convincing argument. To try to mash that in a way that the text doesn't naturally allow. The fact is that it is a bold claim to say that there is a being who exists outside of time and space and creates things out of nothing, ex nihilo. That's just a bold claim. And at some level, you have to just believe that if you're going to be a Christian. So to say that God did it in this particular way as he describes it in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, to me, is not really stretching much further the imagination than the claim that there is a being outside of space and time who creates things by the word of his mouth. So this is a good place to be, right? And it's a humbling place to be. I think that's part of the point of it. Now, the account of Genesis 1, as we're kind of alluding to here, it's a divine revelation. It's a divine revelation. And as such, concerns about the order of events and the days of creation are not a problem. So some people will want to point out, for instance, that God created plants on day 3 before the sun, which occurs on day 4. That God did that, that could be simply an example of God's power. Alternatively, God had already created light, and this could have been a temporary way to sustain the planet until the rest of the heavenly bodies were created on day 4. In my view, you may have an opinion on that. On my view, I don't really see that as a problem either way. I mean, what's the big deal if God could create plant life without a sun and sustain them for 24 hours? Why is that a problem? maybe we can formulate a rational view based on the text of Scripture as how may God have sustained them through whatever light source that he created on day 1. Sure. But at the end of it, I don't really think those questions matter that much. They're not that significant. We just believe what God said he did. This view also, this literal view, also recognizes the difference between the creation accounts of chapters 1 and 2, but it sees that the second narrative focuses on differing aspects of God's creation. The focus in the second is upon the creation of humanity and its supreme place in the created order. Remember, this is one of the things that critics of the literal view will lob and say, hey, don't you know that there's two different accounts of creation? And that shows that there should be something more like poetic views, artistic views of creation. And everybody who I know that believes in a literal account are like, yeah, we know there are two different accounts of creation. One that starts in Genesis 1:1 and goes through Genesis 2:3, and the other one starts at Genesis 2:4 and goes to the end of Genesis chapter 2. Those two accounts are not in contradiction to each other. They correspond to each other. The second one focuses on a different aspect of creation than the first. And just as I've used this illustration in other realms before, it's not a problem if you have two different biographies that bring out two different aspects of a person's character. Both can be absolutely true. It's not a problem if you have two different accounts of what happens. I mean, it's tragedy, right? We've had two plane crashes, you know, right in this last week. I don't know if you all saw the one in Philadelphia just happened here Friday night, was it, right? The plane went down, another one went down. And already there are videos that are popping up because this dropped into a neighborhood off of people's, you know, Ring doorbells and dash cams and stuff. And each one of those shows a different aspect and angle of what happened in that tragedy. Are any one of those aspects or angles false? No, they're just highlighting different aspects of what happened. Now, that's in the case of a tragedy. We could say the same thing on a positive thing, okay? A week from today, you're going to have the Super Bowl. And you watch a play, and you'll see one angle on the TV, and you can see how the play develops. But if you were in the stadium, depending where you're seated, you might see different aspects of a particular play develop. And what you see is absolutely true. So the fact that we have Genesis 1 through Genesis 2:3 and Genesis 2:4 through the end of the chapter doesn't mean that they're two vastly different accounts. It's highlighting different aspects of the same thing. And in the second account, in Genesis 2 verses 4 and following, God highlights the creation of mankind, humanity, as this crowning achievement in his created order. So yes, we understand that those are two different things. We're not shocked by that any more than we're shocked that there's four Gospels, right? Like, those just don't surprise us whatsoever. So don't be tricked into that. To say, somebody says, "Oh yeah, that shows it's art," you know. Well, all good literature is art at some level, and Moses was careful in what he wrote to highlight different aspects of God's creative power. One thing, it's not in your notes specifically, there's a challenge that is often made in Genesis 2. You have, it seems like, the creation of animals and people reversed. So if you got your Bibles open, you can go to Genesis chapter 2. All right, and you look at verse number 19. Okay, you got Adam. He's created. Genesis 2 verse 19 says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." If you go back to Genesis 1, it says that the creatures were created first, then Adam and Eve, male and female, are created. New King James, King James translates that as formed every beast. But does anybody have any different translations there that might shed some light on verse 19? Anybody have an ESV? How does it read?
Out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man.
All right, to hear that, had formed. That is actually very reasonable translation of that. That's not made up. You can translate formed there either way, either past tense or present. It's probably in this context better understood as past. Even if that weren't the case, there would be no problem at all for God to say, you know, here he's placed man in the garden and he makes a whole bunch of more new creatures and brings them before Adam. That doesn't stretch my imagination too far. But that's one of those things that people will try to say is, look, these are two different, very different accounts, and they contradict each other. It works linguistically. Had formed is a good translation there. Now, beyond this, as you think about the literal translation, there are a number of biblical and linguistic evidences that suggest a literal interpretation. For one thing, the biblical text in Genesis 1 through 2 does not contain figurative language. In other words, it's not, as we talked about last week, it's not poetry. It doesn't read like poetry. The Hebrew language has clear distinguishing markers of poetry. This is not that. In fact, it's interesting. There is one place in Genesis 2, in this whole account, that poetry actually shows up, and it has all the distinguishing marks of Hebrew poetry. And it doesn't have anything to do with God's creative power. It has to do with, actually, in this case, Adam. Genesis 2, verse 23. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. If you have a modern translation, anything from New King James, New American Standard, ESV, almost all of that will set that off in like italics or set it off different than the rest of the text. And that's because this is actually poetry. It has actually the markers of Hebrew poetry and the way the structure of the text is created. So there are linguistic evidences that suggest a literal interpretation. The biblical text, Genesis 1 through 2, when it talks about the creation accounts, does not contain figurative language. In fact, quite the opposite. If you look in Genesis 2, you think about the specificity of some of the things. Specific rivers, places, materials like gold and other things are mentioned. Like, those are specifics. Those don't read like poetry. Second, as we think about evidences, the flood could explain many of the geological phenomena that we see today. The flood. So there's a lot of, concerns about fossils, rock formations, mountains. Where do those all come from? The flood is one very good possibility to understand how those things came about. In fact, if you read the descriptions carefully in Genesis 6 through 8 about the flood, you're going to see that catastrophic things happen to the entirety of the planet. And this isn't like Science 101, but have you ever noticed that literally every place you go in the world, when you talk about the geologists, they'll say, at one point there was water here, right? like literally every place you go, they say that, all right? It's like, well, yeah, duh. We read about that in the Bible. I learned that when I was a little kid, right? So the flood could explain a number of the geological phenomena that we see. Finally, parallel texts support a literal interpretation. Parallel texts support a literal interpretation. Let's have some people look up these verses. Can somebody look up Exodus 20 and verse 11 and read that for us? Who's got that? Scott, thank you. Mark 19, verse 4. Mark 19, verse 4. Anybody got that? Matthew 19, verse 4. That's exactly what I said. All right? No, it's not. All right, thank you, Sam. Matthew 19, verse 4. And then 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. He's got that one for us. Josh, thank you. All right, so we'll start with the Exodus text. And I think that was Scott.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Now we look at, by the way, this almost exact same language shows up in Exodus 31, verse 17. You look at this text here in Exodus. How did Moses understand the days of creation? Did he understand them figuratively or as ages, as geological periods of time? Did he understand that way at all? The clear answer is no, right?
He just stated them as fact.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he stated it as fact. In fact, even more than that, Moses bases their 7-day calendar week bases it on the reality that God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. Right? So you know, is he sees it as such. Matthew 19, verse 4. Actually, let's read verses 4 and 5, if you would do that. Thanks.
He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh."
Now, Jesus here identified the creation of male and female as a literal event. In fact, for Jesus, the creation accounts for the basis for understanding marriage. By the way, Paul assumes the same thing in Ephesians. And it's interesting what Sam just read there. Have you not read, he who made them at the beginning? Right? So for Jesus, Adam and Eve were actual created beings by God, literally created by God. By the way, it's a minority, but it's unfortunately becoming less and less of a small minority. There are a number of evangelicals that are doubting whether Adam was even a unique creation of God, that he was actually just given consciousness as an evolutionary product. Right? That is a thing, right, that's out there. So he was, you know, he started from primordial goo and moved up the evolutionary chain until at some point he evolved to a certain point and God gave him consciousness. That's not how Jesus saw that.
Yeah. How do proponents of theistic evolution tackle Moses' interpretation of the seven-day week?
Moses was just working within the... So the question was, I'll repeat it if you didn't hear it. How do people of a theistic evolution tackle stuff like Moses says here in Exodus 20? Moses was just working in the confines of his own culture, doing something that made sense to them in that day. Yeah, it is weak. That's, you know, they would say it a little more sophisticated than that, but that's essentially it. God used figurative language to help them understand things that would give them structure and order in their world. And a seven-day week is the way in which God wants the world to be ordered. And so he used figurative language in creation order and used a figurative language there in Exodus 20 and also Exodus 31. And so that just speaks to us today in that way. That would be the essential argument. Also, by the way, some people who believe in theistic evolution, they will look at what Jesus says there in Matthew 19, 4 and 5, and they will say that definitely Adam and Eve were a direct creation of God. But we still believe that there were billions of years before that that resulted in all the changes that we see in the geological and fossil record today. So there are many people who believe in theistic evolution who will insist upon a literal direct creation of Adam and Eve. Of course, that begs for me the question is, if you want to believe that part, why not just believe the rest of it too? Like, I don't understand what's so hard about that. But nonetheless, that's out there. Finally, 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7.
"For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men."
Now, Peter here, of course, is talking about more than just the creation account. But he does say in verse number 5 that God created the heavens and brought the earth by his word. Right? So it's by his word, and they existed long ago. And furthermore, the author here, or Second Peter, Peter here in Second Peter, also believes in verse 6 that the flood was an actual event. It really did happen. And he uses both what God had done in the original creation and what God had done in the flood as a paradigm to see what God will do in the future. So God will again break judgment, just like he did in the flood, and God will restore all things back to the original as he originally created things. And one of the problems you run into is if you deny the way in which God actually did the literal account of the creation order, you have a problem in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6, because Peter affirms the literal nature of a worldwide flood. How could we be picking and choosing to say, well, verse 5 is figurative when it talks about the earth being brought out or standing out of water, but verse 6 is literal and the actual flood? Does that make sense? Like, it doesn't work exegetically, looking at the scriptures that way. So the scriptures seem to indicate that this is just the way God did it. Finally, I would just note that on this letter D, the historic, there's your blank there, the historic Christian view is that God created the earth in 6 literal days. It's only in more recent times that this has been questioned, and this has been primarily after Darwin. There are people, there are Christians that try to go back into church history and to pull out of early church fathers ideas about that may suggest that the earth was not created in 6 literal days. The trouble is, those are very few and far between, and even the ones that they find, I don't think they're really saying what they claim. The most common, and I mentioned this a couple times already, is Augustine. People will go back to Augustine, where Augustine says, God could have created the earth in lots of different ways. In fact, if anything, Augustine argues it should have just been that in a moment God created everything in one word. And he says it's more miraculous that God actually created the earth over a six-day period. Well, there are modern theologians who look back and say, oh, Augustine was questioning whether, the earth was literally created in 6 days. And that's not really what he was doing. And so they say, well, he questioned it. So therefore, a great, great Bible teacher like Augustine wasn't sure about the age of the earth and the length of the days of creation. And so therefore, we also can have questions too. That's the argument. But it's really clear that Augustine was not questioning whether the earth was young or old at all. He was just pointing out the nature of God's creative power. Furthermore, Augustine actually didn't know Hebrew very well, so he actually makes a bunch of exegetical mistakes in his understanding of the Hebrew text. So that's a common one you'll hear. St. Augustine, he didn't believe in a literal creation. Yes, he did, and he also believed in a very young earth. Now, let's just talk just briefly about the Bible and science as a whole. Letter A, our authority as Christians exists in the Word of God. We just need to start there. Our authority as Christians exists in the Word of God. Letter B, we should be cautious about going beyond the Scriptures to establish the Scriptures themselves. And this is a two-edged sword, okay? So that statement, which I stand by, is a two-edged sword. It cuts two ways. On the one hand, I think this cuts against people like people who believe in things like theistic evolution or the gap theory or so on. They're trying to use outside stuff and import it into the Scripture. This statement cuts against that. It also cuts against us trying to use scientific methods to prove the Bible. Cuts both ways. Right? I think we'd be cautious about that. So let me explain that a little more with letter C. Seeking alternative explanations to scientific claims that seem to undermine the claims of the Bible is acceptable. It is acceptable. However, two cautions are in order. Number one, our alternative explanations are not infallible. They're not infallible. So, we know what Jesus says, right? All who live by the sword will die by the sword. All who live by science will die by science too. So if we try to use science as a way to declare what the Bible says, science is always changing. It's always changing. So we should be careful to try to use scientific claims to say, now we know the Bible is true. Those scientific claims, even by conservatives, even by Bible-believing people, could be shown over time to have some questions about them. We just got to be careful about that. I'll give you an example. So my family and I, we just went on a vacation here a couple months back, and we went to Answers in Genesis Creation Museum, and we went to also their Ark. I recommend both. They're wonderful things. Okay? You go and you see the Ark. See the Ark. It's amazing. Has anybody here seen that? Has any of you seen that? Okay. A few of you have. Okay. It's incredible. All right. It's massive. All right. Some interesting things inside. They state really clearly at the beginning, essentially, that a lot of what they have is speculative. They're trying to demonstrate this is a possible way to understand how the Ark was constructed and maintained while it floated on the waters for 40 days and then even beyond that before the waters receded. And they have a lot of interesting theories. But guess what they are? They're just theories. They're just theories. They may be respectable theories. They may be credible theories. But they're only that. They're theories. They have theories about how water was distributed for the animals inside of the ark. They have theories about how food could have been stored and maintained. They have theories about how the ark didn't flip over and all kinds of things like that. Lots of theories. But they're just that. They're theories. Right? And I remember hearing someone once who had been at the ark who said to me when they got back from it, they said these words, and it bothered me then. It still bothers me now. He said, I saw that, and I was like, now I know that this is real. Okay? Now, I'm not blaming Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis for that. They're really clear in their literature that, you know, these are ideas. They're just showing that it's plausible for the construction and the maintenance of the ark. But where was that guy ultimately putting his hope and faith in by that statement? It wasn't in the authority of God's word.
Man-made option.
What's that?
It was a man-made option.
It was a man-made option. It's a man-made option. So we just need to be cautious about that as Christians. So take the text for what it says. Yes, at times we do need to have explanations as to how the biblical text works in the real world. You hear me do that all the time in preaching in various ways, in archaeology, in history, and so on. But just remember, our explanations are not infallible. Our goal is to clearly state what God has said in his word, number two. To the degree that our alternative explanations cloud our view of the scriptures or the views of others, we may introduce confusion to ourselves and to our hearers. So that's just a cautionary tale on that. All right, before I start talking about the image of God in Genesis, you got questions about what we just talked about in general?
Just two comments and a question. Your first part when you were talking about evolution and Christianity, how they mix or actually don't mix. I was working at Lila. I don't know if you know that, a language school in Forest Lake. It was just a charter school, and the principal was a really nice guy, and he's a Christian. But then he shared that he was believed in evolution. And I said that I stepped on his toes because I said that position that he has makes him acceptable in a public school. Even though he's a Christian, if he adheres to evolution, then he's okay. In other words, if he was just a six-day creationist, understanding, then he kind of would have more flack. So, but anyway, he got a little upset with me, to say the least. But anyway, the other thing about poetry is in my study of Genesis in the past, there's kind of a parallel poetry. I thought I was taught between day 1, 2, 3 and parallel 4, 5, 6. So I don't know if you've heard that.
Yeah, we talked about that.
Maybe when I was sick.
I think it's when you were sick, yes.
But here's my question, and maybe you talked about this too, is what is the light that was created on the first day? Do you have any?
I have inklings, but I can't prove it. So.
Aram?
I think ultimately it may have been the display of God's glory through the person of the second person of the Trinity.
Okay. Okay.
But I can't prove that.
From what the New Testament says?
I mean, we know in Revelation that there's no night in the New Jerusalem. The Lamb is the glory. So there could be something like that. But that's one of those where that could be true, but I don't know that it's the most important thing. I think sometimes questions like that can sidetrack from what the text is really emphasizing. The text is emphasizing God's creative power and his majesty over the whole of the created order. It's also emphasizing Genesis 1 and 2. There's a flow there. Remember we talked about where is Genesis going? There's a movement from Adam ultimately to the 12 sons of Jacob. And there's a movement in God's redemptive plan and plan for his rule through humanity on the earth. So I'm not saying that question is unimportant. I don't see that as like the most important question.
But it's an argument that people who believe in evolution use to say that it couldn't be literally 6 days because there's no light.
I see where you're going. Gotcha. Yeah. Yeah, I think that it's a reasonable explanation to say it's something of the glory of God shining through Christ and his created order. But if you have a better explanation, yeah.
I believe it's a possibility. Again, this is just an understanding. But one of the major things is many billions of years of starlight can't be here until those billions of years have passed. Because of the speed of light and the distance they are away. But if God builds the light first, in other words, the light from those bodies was here before he created the bodies behind them. And that negates that theory entirely, and it's interesting that it's found in the text.
Could be true. Could be true. This would be an example. This goes back to where I talked about on day 3 and 4, I mentioned that, right? God created plants day 3 before the sun. Could be simply an example of God's power. This is under literal interpretation, number 4, letter A. Alternatively, God had already created light, and this could have been a temporary way to sustain the planet until the rest of the heavenly bodies. So that's an acceptable view. Acceptable view. I think these are areas that this is where that two-edged sword though comes into play. We just got to be careful that we don't rest our whole hope on how we answer those kinds of questions. So what I'm arguing is actually for a very old way to understand scientific claims. It's faith seeking understanding. So we start with faith, then we understand. Now, the modern way says we begin up here, and if it works, we can believe it. So it goes the opposite. I'm suggesting, and faith-seeking understanding, that's an old Christian idea, very old Christian idea. So that comes into play here. You know what? We have like 4 minutes, so I think I'm going to stop right here. We'll get into the image of God next time together. So, all right. Thank you so much. You are dismissed.